Good morning. God bless you. It's been a week. Dear Heavenly Father, please let your words from Leviticus today purify our hearts by showing us our own scapegoats and the violence we perpetuate against them in the name of order. Amen. I saw some disturbing things on Facebook today. There were, this week, there were like news footage of families outside at like sporting events getting arrested for not wearing a mask. Is that what it was? Yeah, I mean, that's a Fourth Amendment violation, right? Is that Fourth Amendment? Okay, that's a fourth, yeah. No lawful search and seizures, habeas corpus, things like that, right? Castle Doctrine? Okay, I just wanted to make sure. It really upset me. Started to make me feel like we were living in an ever-increasing police state. I mean, this mask order and everything. I'm not saying you shouldn't wear a mask. I wear a mask, but it really scares me that government organizations are acting like the Constitution allows them to make us wear masks. I wish we would all just wear a mask because it's the right thing to do, because I do wear one for that reason, but I'm just really scared about a government strong enough to do that. Is this a scary talk? I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be upsetting. But it almost makes me feel like, as a Christian conservative white American in America, I almost feel like I'm slowly waking up to the fact that I'm living in an increasingly police state and that the police are getting nationalized and militarized. And I keep looking back to how did this happen, and it really reminds me of 9/11. I mean, we were all so scared and we wanted to feel safe. And we wanted to believe our government was trying to protect us. And it seems like ever since then, America has just kind of gone downhill one way or the other. I mean, after 9/11, the day-to-day judicial requirements, the bar you needed to reach to obtain a no-knock warrant was drastically eased. Maybe not on paper, but just in the day-to-day requirements. And the war on drugs was further escalated. In a landmark Supreme Court decision in 2006 that a lot of people outside of law enforcement don't really know about, is the Supreme Court said they would no longer hold any criminal evidence gathered in a no-knock warrant that was administered illegally. They would no longer throw that out of court. Have you heard of this decision? Okay, yeah. Because apparently drug dealers were getting out of court, where the evidence was being thrown out because it was inadmissible because of the drug dealer's constitutional right. And so the Supreme Court kind of defanged itself and said, even if a search warrant was, you know, falsified to begin with, even if the search warrant was gotten on false evidence, and if it was executed inappropriately, that's going to be ignored. We're still, and if they find drugs and guns and terrorist activity or whatever, we're not going to throw that evidence out anymore. And that makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. I would have agreed to it. But unfortunately, laws always have unintended consequences when you change them. And the Founding Fathers actually, the more I read the Constitution, I really think they were prophetic almost. They were genius. Because we shouldn't be so cavalier about infringing on constitutional laws and rights. Because what this completely revolutionized our police forces, like the jackboots on the ground. Because there's now no longer any incentive to play by the rules and tell the truth to get a warrant. You can lie to get a warrant. And if you hit gold and find what you thought was there, even though you had no evidence, well, it's no harm, no foul. That evidence is now admissible in your court case. And so now, more than ever, no-knock warrants, knock-and-announce warrants, armed police raids have drastically increased since 2006. And I think it's affected the culture of policing. I don't know if you've noticed it, but I don't think that we would have these mask order arrests today if that law, if the Supreme Court hadn't defanged itself with the no-knock warrants in 2006. On the plus side, if you call it a plus, the war on drugs received new life, and hardworking law enforcement officials all over the nation just doing their job could now get away with binging or fuzzing the facts on these warrants in their sworn affidavits to the judge beforehand in order to get a no-knock warrant for the three requirements. Does anyone know the three requirements for a no-knock warrant? Okay. Well, when the Supreme Court made this infringement on the Fourth Amendment in the 90s, it was actually to try to limit their use. We're going to let you use it just a little bit in these extreme cases, like the no-knock warrant was like a gun in a glass case. And the person on the warrant had to be violent. That was the first. The second condition had to be met. You have to meet all three of them, was that he was likely to flee. And most importantly, you believed that not knocking would give the criminal time to flush the drugs down the toilet. Those three things were the rationale for the no-knock warrant. And this is what was kind of even then expanded in the 2006 decision, because they were saying, even if those things weren't exactly true, and we found out after the fact that those three things weren't, those conditions weren't exactly met and the judge signed off anyway, we're still going to allow those drugs or that evidence in court. Well, if that's the case, then all you got to do is write on your request to the judge for a no-knock warrant that the person is violent, likely to flee, and most importantly, possessing drugs that could easily be flushed. And so that's actually the boilerplate legal jargonese that is now just cut and pasted onto every warrant request in America today. So the conditions the Supreme Court said as a limitation to limit these dangerous, this hyper-escalation thing of a no-knock warrant is now actually the excuse to get to do it. You know, it's kind of like when God made the law an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He was trying to limitate retaliatory violence. Because back then it was, you take my eye, I kill you and your brother. You knock out my tooth, I cut off your hand and your kid's hand. So God made a law to limit retaliation in good faith. And what did humans do to it? We actually used it as an excuse to get revenge because we're sinful. You know, and human sinfulness is kind of shown, if anything, human sinfulness has been on full display in the way the police departments all over the nation are enjoying these new powers they have over the American citizen. And it's so easy to forget, but I'm a good libertarian, even though I was a kid. Do you remember how hard it was and how hard the feds had to work to get a warrant on David Koresh in that compound before 1996? It took months before the standoff and after. That's how it was supposed to be with the Fourth Amendment. But since the Supreme Court ruling in 1990, whatever, after David Koresh, and then this new expansion of it in 2006, the police have been increasingly militarized and increasingly nationalized and emboldened. Am I making this up, Mickey, or is this? I mean, you're probably following this closer than I am, and you were older enough during that time. I was kind of young and clueless. And I bring all this up. What does this have to do with Leviticus? You ever just feel like we took a wrong turn somewhere and need to start over? Do you ever feel like, can we just hit the reset button and get back to the start? Like, start like 1992 on and just redo a few things, make a few. Who would like to go back to 1992 and make a few better decisions? Yeah. I mean, just like, if anything, I would like to just change the, if I went back to 1992, what I would want to do is just make some good decisions and just really forgive some people and get rid of all the gunk in my heart and all the bitterness. If I could purge anything, it wouldn't just be my bad choices, and there were a lot of those. It would be the hatred in my, all the sin in my heart. If I could just get rid of that and get clean again, I would love that. And so did the Israelites in Moses' day. So did the Jews in the time of Jesus, and so do Jews today, because right now, did you know that Jews are doing this very thing, observant Jews? Right now, Jews are afflicting themselves, as Leviticus 16 commands. They are fasting for 25 hours, just to make sure they actually got 24 in, you know, overdo it. But they're fasting for 25 hours. They're praying. and they're sacrificially giving money to charity as a sign of their repentance for the sins they've done against God. They can't pay God back in money, but they can show God they're sorry by paying it forward to those less fortunate than them. And on top of this, they're taking a fearless moral inventory of everyone who's wronged them in the entire year, and then for releasing it to God and forgiving those people and saying, like St. Stephen, when he was getting martyred by the Pharisees, they're saying, Lord God, don't hold this sin against them. Wow. Isn't that awesome? And all of that was commanded in Leviticus 16. And why are they doing this? Because like Jesus says, the rabbis also say, if you don't forgive everyone during Yom Kippur, God's not going to forgive you. And that's why they do it. Because, in case you didn't notice, the temple's destroyed. There's no more scapegoat. Okay? But even when there was a scapegoat, even when there was a slain goat too with blood on the altar, God had to approve that sacrifice for the sins to be pushed away for another year. Who is familiar with Leviticus 16? This sermon's running a little long, so we're not going to have time to read it, but I encourage you to read it and check my sermon when you get home to make sure I'm speaking the truth. It's a beautiful passage. In it, there, after the high priest purifies himself with a bull from his own herd to make atonement for his people, he strips down of all his fancy priest clothes and just dresses in like his humble white linen robes of like a humble servant and walks in as an intercessor and represents the nation of Israel to God to wipe away the sins and the pollution that the society's had for a whole year that has made them unfit to allow God to dwell in their midst in the temple. And then to do that, he takes two goats. One goat, he slays and puts the blood on the altar. Kind of a good Christ figure, right? You know, and Christ is represented in that goat on the Day of Atonement. But that goat is for the Lord. But there's also, that goat is to just make you fit and worthy to be the people of God and for God to dwell inside you, okay? But there's also a second goat that we Christians often forget about. That's the scapegoat. There's also a goat that the priests and everybody put out their hands towards, put their hands on and pray, and they put their sin, the sins of the nation, are put on the goat. The pure, to get the gunk out, all the gunk is put on the goat. And then that goat is taken out to the wilderness for Azazel to die. If you don't know who Azazel is, you can't handle the truth right now. We'll get to that in a different sermon or maybe a Bible study. Come talk to me later. And because that goat is bearing the sins of the world. Okay, sorry. That goat is bearing the sins of the nation. And that goat is taken out into the wilderness and led to a place he can't come back to die, bearing the sins of the people. So the sins of the people can't come back and pollute them. I think this is an equally fascinating picture of Christ and a compelling picture of humans. Because even though we don't celebrate Yom Kippur because it's, you know, exemplified in the cross of Christ, I think if we witness the cross of Christ without understanding the scapegoat ritual in Leviticus 16 on Yom Kippur, the cross can be twisted to lose much of its power in restraining our own personal and corporate evil against each other. And it makes me sad because as a result, Christ's atonement for our sins is always understood in the goat that was slain and the blood was put on the altar. Christ's atonement for our sins is always understood as him making atonement to God for our sins. And he's never understood as the goat bearing our sins and taking away our sins away from us so that we don't destroy everyone else around us. And as a result, if you look historically in church history, Jesus' atonements for our sins, because it's not completely understood with both goats, often never keeps Christian churches or church fellowships from tearing each other apart or breaking up and founding a new church or just burning witches at the stake. And I really wish that we would consider celebrating Yom Kippur just from ourselves this year. Maybe we Christians should do it because Yom Kippur starts today at sundown. And I think if Christians, of all people, just spent 24 hours afflicting ourselves with fasting and prayer and sacrificial financial giving, I think the nation would be a much better place. I mean, think about how much better our families would be and our cities would be if Christians did that once a year. Wouldn't it be a better place? I mean, one thing I've always liked about the Jews is they have a great sense of community. But what scares me about this passage in Leviticus 16 is that why is a scapegoat necessary? These were the chosen people of God. They were adopted into his big family. They were the elect, and they had God's inerrant and infallible word. And yet God still commanded them to consciously unite as a people before him in his presence, and all of them together condemn an innocent goat by projecting all the sin they did and all the sins someone else did against them onto this innocent little goat and then banishing it out into the wilderness. They needed that. It's almost like he was bringing to mind what we all do in every society and in every family and in every community together, because we don't play nicely with others. It's almost like he wanted us to do it in a ritual to see what we're consciously doing is what we unconsciously accidentally do in our family dynamic or in our office. Perhaps this literal scapegoat for Azazel was like a vaccine inoculating them against their own sin and own violence against their fellow Israelite believers. Because I really believe that what this text is saying is that even God's chosen nation couldn't live without a scapegoat, which is sad. And they prove that with what happened to Jesus. Make no mistake, the scapegoating mechanism is the thing hidden from the foundation of the world. Civilization is founded upon it. People can't work together in groups without uniting and taking out their frustration on somebody. Who's ever seen that in real life, in an office, we've all seen it, let's be honest. Who's ever seen it in a family? Yeah. You ever notice when the black sheep kid finally starts to get their act together? There's no more bad kid to blame and pick on in youth group. And so all of a sudden, one of the good kids starts acting bad. That sin and gunk and pressure and dysfunction has to go somewhere. Someone's got to be the scapegoat. I mean, there's just too much interpersonal sin and wickedness and rivalry going on to keep human society from destroying itself without a sacrificial lamb in the office getting semi-fired regularly. I mean, if it's a dysfunctional office, you're going to have high turnover. And it's always the person's leaving's fault, right? I mean, there's just too much, as a teacher, I can tell you, and as a student, there's just too much stress and work to be done in the classroom. And, you know, usually there's some slower kid, maybe he has learning disabilities, but he's usually the scapegoat. And whenever things are going bad, who suffers? That kid. Who gets on to him? The other kids. And the teacher. Who's been that kid? Who was so happy when someone else, more vulnerable than you, joined the class as a new student and they became the scapegoat? You were happy, weren't you? Yeah, it's great. It's wonderful. But that's the sad part. I mean, as a teacher, I'm not proud of it, but as a teaching professional, I've done this. I mean, Dixie, can't you remember feeling the frustration and tension rise after Christmas break when there's no spring break in sight, and it's the end of it's Thursday, Wednesday, in the doldrums of February, and the tension reaches a boiling point. And everyone's at each other's throats. Even the good kids are crying or not doing their work or lashing out and doing horrible things. And then, as a gift bringing peace from on high, that uncouth, poor, slower kid in the back says something uncouth like he does always. And before you can rip into him like you're about to, the whole class of kids turns around and says, "Shut up, Timmy, we're trying to learn." See, Dixie's laughing in a guilty conscience. And what was before was all against all and everyone out for each other's throats in some vicious kill-or-be-killed battle royale. The whole class was unified in their persecution of that little Timmy. with the dirty white t-shirt. And this one kid becomes the substitutionary scapegoat because we don't celebrate Yom Kippur, and gets crucified by the class. And he gets blamed by everyone for everything going wrong. And then the teacher, when he should have an ounce of biblical literacy and Holy Spirit in his heart, and what does he do? What do we do, Dixie? Instead of restraining this crucifixion of this poor child, we pile it on. And we seize the moment ourselves to go off on the kid even harder. With the support of all the classroom, we righteously chastise that kid with one way or the other with great joy. Have you done it, Dixie? See. I've done it. Have you done it, Vanessa? Have you done it? Oh, you're a new teacher. Just wait. You're just idealized. Have you been that kid before? No, you don't. Yeah. Okay. Well, see, guess what? That's sinful. God hates it. And the problem is, it brings such a purging release of catharsis, and all these negative emotions just go away. And it really does make, here's the sad, dirty, icky part, secret of teaching, it really does make the class run better. People are nodding in the back like, yep. Learning restores, productivity is resumes. That vulgar display of power, that crucifixion of that little kid's self-esteem that might scar him for life, somehow made everything function smoothly again. Thank you, Jesus. And of course, later in the day, you wonder if maybe you went overboard with that kid, and you try to assuage your guilty conscience by asking Jesus to forgive you in private. And then you tell yourself, hey, I couldn't help it. That's how the system works. It was a necessary evil to keep things running smoothly. And that kid probably deserved it anyway. That kid said dumb stuff like that before, and I haven't. And you start trying to remind yourself of all the times he did something wrong like that, and you didn't go off on him like you could have. You try to think of all the times you did give him a break when he did something much worse, and then you try to tell yourself it was a lifetime achievement award for everything he did that week or that month. Have you done that, Dixie, at home when you're alone? Yep. Dixie's sinful. But at least she knows it. She's grown up in church. She's read the Gospels enough to know on some level that that kid represents Jesus, and that Jesus is the victim of victims and the scapegoat of scapegoat, which is why when she's alone after she's calmed down, maybe after a double or two, oh, I'm sorry, we're Baptist, after a tea or two, she goes, Father, forgive me, I didn't know what I was doing. I've done it, and It's the horrible things we do to keep the system functioning that just really make me have a hard time to sleep at night. It's the compromises we make at work to keep the status quo copacetic, regardless of the human personal costs that are the burdens we carry into our, well, I'm guessing it's what I'm coming after years in a job. But for its own self-preservation as a well-oiled machine, our society needs sacrificial victims. It's not just classrooms. It's families. It's churches. And we Christians have never been, and we fellow Americans have never been satisfied with just a goat. I mean, does anybody remember how in World War II, all of a sudden Germans weren't white anymore? They're like the whitest people on the planet. And all of a sudden, there were propaganda posters of them with green and yellow skin, with ape features, calling them the Hun. Those were our propaganda posters, yeah, because we have to demonize people we fight against. It's almost like we need a false mythology to justify our own violence. Kind of scary, because didn't Jesus come to stop all that? Wasn't he the ultimate scapegoat of scapegoats? I mean, I think if we really understood if good Christian America, if our Christian nation really understood the cross and the scapegoat, we'd be free of propaganda posters like that. But the continued scapegoating in our society shows how little we understand the cross ourselves, even though we claim to put faith in it. Jesus Christ, the most innocent of victims, was perfectly legally and ritually executed by the legitimate authorities after a failure at all levels of the system that still nonetheless dysfunctionally functioned as it was designed to keep the machine running. That's why it's called the Antichrist world system, or the world in John's writings. I mean, Jesus was a prime target, I'm not going to lie. He was blue collar. It's never been good to be blue collar in church. Has anyone noticed that? I mean, having not been blue collar, having coasted on my white collar privilege my whole life. Yeah, the blue collar kids in youth group didn't get the privileged positions and didn't get, and they weren't on the deacon boards just growing up. Am I the only one to notice that? Did anyone else notice that? Show of hands? No? Okay. Maybe it was just my church. I'm not going to speak for everything. I wasn't, you know. But Jesus was on the wrong side of the tracks. Being a Galilean from Galilee, that kind of meant he was blue collar and he was not quite a half-breed, but he was at least off-white, okay? He wasn't a WASP inside their Jewish community, for if you know what that term meant, okay? He wasn't one of the good upstanding citizens. And he didn't really, basically, he didn't have the pedigree or the socioeconomic status to be acting uppity to the legitimate authorities like he did. I mean, the legitimate scribes and elders of the community, its good citizens, moved against him, and they felt well within their rights because he was clearly guilty of upsetting the status quo, and he was making himself an obstacle and a stumbling block. I mean, maybe he did deserve it. He really was intentionally inconveniencing people. I mean, cleansing that temple was an act of civil disobedience and economic sabotage. And those temple police had every authority to arrest him. If no-knock warrants were issued in that day, they probably had them. For those of you keeping score at home, no-knock warrants did actually exist in Israel back then. St. Paul was actually given no-knock warrants by the very same high priest and temple police in the book of Acts to go drag Christians out of their home in Damascus, which is why he got zapped on the way to Damascus. Yet Jesus didn't like those no-knock warrants either. Just saying. But nonetheless, the legitimate local court system, but after Jesus was arrested, after the undercover operative gave the evidence, the legal court system of Pharisees and Sadducees, after issuing his arrest in the middle of the night, then held a kangaroo court that night with a bunch of lying witnesses that served their agenda. It was done in a corner. Am I wrong? Of course, and because this whole thing was a sham and a miscarriage of justice and a failure on multiple levels of the system, they couldn't get the two or three witnesses they required to agree on anything that what he said. Do we remember that? Are we reading the same Gospels? Yep, so it took a while for them to drum up enough worthless men to find three that agree, because somewhere in God's word it says no one shall be condemned on the mouth of one witness, right? We did read that, right? Okay, it's in here? I'm just checking. All right. And this actually delayed proceedings until the early morning, but finally they found some. And it must have been very frustrated to these judges when this was taking place, because they knew what needed to be done, but their own national constitution, God's holy Torah, was getting in the way of them fast-tracking the legal process. I hate it when that happens. The Constitution is always getting in the way of stuff. And then again, to maneuver around local Jewish execution prohibitions, just so you know, maybe you've been reading the Gospels wrong, Jews have been anti-death penalty for like 2,500 years. Oh, yeah, that's the painful backdrop to the Gospels, is Jews would not condemn a murderer to death. Yeah, the rabbis had forbidden it centuries before Christ. And every Jew that wrote that Gospel knew that. And every Jew that read that Gospel knew that. It wasn't until we Gentiles got it and didn't know that that it makes it look extra bad. That's why they had to kick that thing up to federal. So this local court kicked it up to federal, to the federal oppressive Roman regime, to get the execution done. They weren't forbidden by Rome to do capital punishment. Rome doesn't care if you kill a few more Jews. They were forbidden by their own people because of their constitution. Okay. And then what do the authorities do after they do that? They then get their public relations game on and then convince the sheeple themselves that it was for their own good and in their own interest for this man to be crucified. Wagging the dog. Do you want to know what it sounds like to me? It sounds like the Fox News handling of the Breonna Taylor murder. And then our good Christian, conservative, libertarian, depraved indifference I can think of no better scapegoat than Breonna Taylor. So contrary to what some of us may have heard on Fox News and what I'm hearing on Fox News when they twist the facts and spin things, I want to clear up a few legal misconceptions because I've been all over this for months. Falsehood number one, it wasn't a no-knock warrant. Yes, it was. It says so right on the paper, which is insane that they got one for her because that's a failure in the system right there. Because these things are supposed to be almost impossible to get. They're like an escalation of last resort against known felon gun-toting criminals like you see on TV. How such a dangerous law enforcement tool was issued to a law-abiding, productive citizen is still unknown. But no one is being held accountable to provide the truth. And with our current person in charge of the FBI and the presidency, no one will ever be held accountable. And everyone will just keep their jobs and keep the system running smoothly. On top of that, the negligent judge who issued it will also keep her job, even though she did no due diligence in the midnight hour when she signed off on it. And then the lying cop that lied to her in his sworn affidavit, remember, because it's okay to lie now, because even if you lie to do the affidavit, it's no harm, no foul after the fact, because if you find drugs, they're still legal. There's no reason to not lie. Lie to get all the warrants you can, because when you strike gold, it's money. So the lying cop who gave his affidavit to get the warrant against her residence, he was not one of the three cops that went into that apartment. Did you guys know that? Isn't that horrible? Yeah, he put his buddies in a really dangerous, bad spot. But he's not going to be held accountable either. And he still has his job. I'm sure we know his name, but I'm not sure of it right now. Now, the warrant that was given on the sworn affidavit of this lying cop's false testimony, his excuse for getting the warrant was so paper thin, it did not qualify for the warrant. Apparently, Breonna Taylor had let a drug dealer use her address to receive clothes and shoes and some packages. And then on the off chance that he might actually be using that house to store some drugs, they requested the warrant on that weight. Well, for those of you that know, you can't get a no-knock warrant or even a knock-and-announce warrant for something so flimsy as that, because it's a violation of our Fourth Amendment rights. But nonetheless, him knowing that, this lying cop that knew that, he told the judge in his warrant that he talked to a postal worker, a mailman. See, it was the mailman that was suspicious about these packages. And because of the suspicions of the mailman is why they think they might have been drugs. It's confirmed they were clothes and shoes in those packages, actually, because, you know, from what I know, because believe it or not, the drug dealers I love really like clothes and shoes. But I'm just saying. But regardless, on the word of this mailman, they get this. The judge looks the other way and gives the warrant. The only problem is this cop never talked to a mailman. He just made that up. He lied to get the warrant. The mailman's like, hey, I never said that. They check with the mailman after the fact, after this whole big storm blew up. Like, mailman's like, I said nothing. I don't know what he's talking about. This cop just lied. Because believe it or not, if a mailman has a suspicious package, he's not calling the police. That's not how they do things. Okay? They have their own team of detectives, their own inspector general office, and they kick it upstairs to the federal postal inspector general. Am I wrong? That's right. Okay, good. All right. Okay. So, this is why the judge was negligent. Because you can't legally give a warrant for something so flimsy, even if it were true. And this is why the cop's a liar. He never talked to anything. The postal employee denies it. And now, here's what's happening. The police are now claiming, after her murder, that they were told to, even though it's a no-knock warrant we weren't legally allowed to have, the police are claiming that they were told to disregard that part and just execute it as a knock and announce, because that'll make everything okay. How convenient. You know, and in the interview, I've heard the tape, you can go hear the tape, they say they did this, they scaled it back to something less infringing on the Fourth Amendment, because they had already determined that she probably wasn't involved in the drug ring at all, and if anything, she was just hiding drugs for him. She wasn't violent. She wasn't dangerous. She was, quote unquote, a soft target. And this is what he admitted about her after she got shot. This is Detective Mattingly's words. She was a soft target, and they knew it. Well, and apparently they just wanted to search her house peacefully because they knew she was a soft target. Well, if you just want to search her house peacefully and you know she's pretty much a good law-abiding citizen, maybe she got talked into something, maybe she's doing it out of fear, you don't know that. Maybe he's bullying her into hiding these drugs. They do stuff like that all the time. If that's the case, what were you doing at her apartment with guns at 2 or 3 in the morning, battering on the door? Don't we have megaphones anymore? I mean, I've watched enough TV to see how we used to do it. This is the police. We have you surrounded. Oh, none of that. These jackbooted government thugs, I just think they get off on the rush of kicking in doors. I mean, honestly, I know I would. I mean, if I could ever get in shape and go back to school, sign me up. Where do I sign up for that? I'd probably stop being your pastor and complaining about Fourth Amendments because I'd be the one kicking in the doors with guns. I mean, the adrenaline rush of that, Maybe this is why I shouldn't become a cop, though. But that is fact number one. It was a no-knock warrant, and about 2 or 3 levels failed or lied, falsified information, or turned a blind eye to the U.S. Constitution to get it. This was police malpractice, this was judge malpractice, and no one is ever going to be held accountable. No one will even lose their job. None of these cops are going to even get put on desk duty for the rest of their lives. Okay? Well, except for those innocent policemen getting shot by the rioters, they're the scapegoat now. Without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement for sin, and there were many systemic failures here. And I don't say that happily. I'm grieved at the scapegoating system of human beings when we don't have the cross of Christ. Falsehood number two. The police knocked and announced themselves, and a witness heard them. Who saw D.A. Cameron say that? Who watched it? Okay, good. I know. Now, I really liked him when he spoke at the Republican Convention. I liked him a lot. I thought he said a lot of good stuff. Who thought he said a lot of good stuff at the Republican National Convention? I did. And he's an evangelical Christian, too. And he made it very clear to the media and the grand jury that after months of scrounging, the system finally found one witness who said he heard the police announce themselves in the early morning hours while battering the door. Who heard that? Okay, good. Yeah, the man's name is Aaron Sarpi. Unfortunately, what good D.A. Cameron forgot to mention to the media in that press conference, and you, the viewer, and probably the grand jury too, is that this witness said that on his third interview weeks after the incident. On his first two interviews with the authorities over this matter in the investigation, he said they didn't announce it all. Did you know that? Okay. This is all, please check me on this. Doc, go, please do your research. Okay. I mean, maybe he was just getting tired of hassled because he knew these interviews were never going to stop and they were just making the rounds. But for whatever reason, that third interview, he capitulated to their leading questions. But what D.A. Cameron forgot to tell you is that he said they announced themselves one time. That means they said police once. And he also added, kind of the way someone does when they get bullied into saying something they don't really want to say with or go along with something they don't want to. He said that in his estimation, being right above them, he did not think the people inside would have been able to hear their one announcement of police because it happened when other officers were banging on the door really, really hard and loud. Does that sound like an announcement to you? I mean, does that sound like our Fourth Amendment rights were infringed upon or not? I mean, this doesn't sound like one witness. I'm like, why are we bending over backwards to justify the police in this situation? This doesn't sound like one witness to me. This sounds like 0.5. It sounds like half a witness that we're trying to give every benefit of the doubt to. And what D.A. Cameron forgot to tell you and probably forgot to tell the grand jury is that there were 11 other witnesses that says the police by no means knocked. By no means announced. They were just banging on the door. That's scary, because those 11 witnesses, their voices weren't heard at the grand jury. And the whole point of a grand jury is to get all the evidence on the table. And so just like Jesus, the witnesses in her trial, or in the trial of these officers, to get justice for her, Jesus was denied justice, and Breonna Taylor was denied justice. And the witnesses clearly agree, but on the mouth of one witness, half a witness, the police officers were exonerated of everything, and no one was held accountable. Grand jury testimony is often sealed, so we don't know exactly what happened. And these are ugly, scary things, and I hate to even think about this maybe the reality of our current police force, because I support law enforcement. I back the blue. I vote red. But my eyes are open, and we need to be honest with ourselves. Falsehood number three. Even the shooter, Kenneth Walker, agreed that the police pounded on the door for 30 to 45 seconds. Therefore, by definition, it was not a no-knock raid. No, it's even worse. Okay? First of all, these no-knock raids aren't allowed to happen to law-abiding citizens and soft targets like this. The second fact is if the police are banging on the door or trying to break it in for 30 to 45 seconds and not announcing their presence, that's going to scare the people inside for 30 to 45 seconds, and they're going to get dressed and grab their gun and be terrified and fire at the first thing that moves, which is perfectly consistent with Mr. Walker's testimony. Even after he shot at the officer, who was in plain clothes without a body cam, even after his girlfriend was shot to pieces, he still didn't know it was the cops. The cops all retreated to get to safety after they unloaded all their clips. He called his mom and then called the police to report a home invasion while Breonna Taylor bled to death even after EMTs arrived and cared for the police officer. Nobody wanted to go in and render aid, even though he had called the police to request it. Falsehood number four. It means nothing if the other 11 witnesses didn't hear the police announcing themselves, because they were probably asleep. Well, if the police weren't yelling police loudly and effectively enough to wake up every neighbor in that complex with their voices, and instead those neighbors were woken up by the banging, then they're failing on their own police training. Those three cops executing the raid on her residence were trained by a 19-year veteran of the Louisville Police Department, who is also now a city councilor, and he admitted in the papers that he trained all his recruits to scream police at the top of their lungs ever and often so that they don't get mistaken for an intruder and fired upon. Procedures were clearly not followed. So we have lying cops trampling Breonna Taylor's civil rights in their sworn affidavits, two depravedly indifferent judges who sign off on a controversial, dangerous no-knock warrant, which is at best an abuse of Breonna Taylor's Fourth Amendment constitutional rights against unlawful searches and seizures, and then the warrant gets executed by other cops who don't necessarily know any of this happened and who go in with their guns, without body cameras, and in plain clothes. And then Breonna Taylor lies bleeding to death while we don't provide emergency medical aid. And no one in our great nation is being held accountable for it. But God bless America, the system worked perfectly. But whatever our purpose as Christians is today, I would like it to be a day of personal atonement and corporate repentance, because we've been allowing this thing to happen on our watches for at least 2006, and we don't even know enough to care about it or care enough to know about it, even though our African-American brothers and sisters have been saying they're getting the brunt of this police brutality thing. And whatever our church's divine purpose for existence is, it probably involves knowing and remembering Breonna Taylor's name. Whatever God's purpose for us as Christians in America is. It most certainly does not involve us being proud to be Americans last Wednesday evening, September 23rd, when a godless kangaroo court, in rebellion to his laws, denied her justice and failed to defend her constitutional rights. Whatever God's divine purpose for us is, it involves caring enough to get the facts straight. Instead of hearing what we want to hear and misremembering what we want to misremember, blindly trusting the government and bending over backwards to give the police every benefit of the doubt. Whatever God's divine purpose for this church is, it does not involve praying for deliverance from the riots while complacently self-satisfied that somehow God's on our side and that, you know, they're not rioting for a reason. I mean, I'm not sure how God could hear a single prayer of ours on Wednesday because the blood of Breonna Taylor was crying so loudly from the ground. If we're scriptural, we will see that there's no such thing as legitimate authorities. Or if there are, the legitimate authorities are so in rebellion and enslaved to the Antichrist world system that it was the legitimate police of God's chosen name. It was the temple police from God's chosen temple and chosen nation without probable cause that specifically arrested Jesus. It was the legitimate court system operating under the cover of darkness and sealed testimony, like in the case of Breonna Taylor, who issued arrest warrants for him, and when they got him, condemned him to death. And it was the legitimate federal authorities of Rome who carried out his execution to avoid bureaucratic hassles and to not offend the people. If we don't know her name, we're part of the reason they're rioting and blocking traffic. If you look at the signs, they say, "Say her name." That is the slogan on Twitter and hashtagging Instagram and all those other things I don't know how to use, but it's "Say her name." Please, whatever is going on, don't have a preconceived narrative in your heads that trusts whatever the lemming overlords at Fox News say. Okay? We need to read our Constitution. The people rioting and protesting in Louisville are not really even crying racism over this. They're just asking for accountability and oversight. And if the way your favorite media talking head presented the facts in a way that met the sweet spot of your implicit bias is just enough to write this whole Breonna Taylor thing off, then you're kind of part of the reason that these people are rioting. I mean, and it's been happening like this for decades, and they've tried to go around. They didn't start rioting when this happened, started happening in 2006. They've been trying to go through legal means and address this, and we don't care to listen. I mean, I think we cared more about our constitutional rights to not wear masks than we did about Breonna Taylor's constitutional rights and her castle doctrine. I mean, we're on Facebook decrying government overreach because of masks. They're in the streets decrying government overreach and lack of police accountability. Maybe people are shouting to defund the police, but that's just a red herring. If there was an executive order or two banning chokeholds across this nation, banning no-knock raids, banning knock-and-announce raids, except in explicit getting some checks and balances and some oversight and some independent review like the rest of our checks and balances government has, those riots would evaporate overnight, and then they wouldn't be hijacked by Antifa to try to do some communist coup. In other words, if you think her death, although admittedly tragic, was somehow an unavoidably inevitable result of, if not her sinful or criminal, at least her unwise decisions on the part of herself or her innocent boyfriend, Kenneth Walker, then we are no different than the Pharisees and Sadducees who decided it was better for one man to die than for the whole country to be destroyed. And then if we believe that, then our faith, our Christian faith, does not understand the scapegoat in Leviticus 6. And our country's already being destroyed. If you were more aghast at what was happening in Louisville on the streets after the most godless verdict in the history of godless American verdicts was read, then I'm sad. I'm grieved. Because I can tell you that I don't think he was listening to our prayers that night. But I can tell you whose prayers he was probably listening to. Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? The reason they're blocking traffic in Tulsa, of all places, even though we just want to be left, I'll admit it, I just want to be left alone too. But the reason they're doing that is because they want you to care about this, because we haven't been caring, and it keeps happening. And whatever the divine purpose for existence for this church, now or in 15 years, I promise you from the bottom of my heart, I don't believe it involves being on the wrong side of history in this matter. And more importantly, I don't believe we want to be on the wrong side of God in this matter right now. This is not the week to be proud to be an American. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. We could say that about Breonna Taylor. We could say that about Philando Castile. We could say that about George Floyd. I'm over time. I want you to know I love you. I love all of you, because I know that you love God and you're trying to do the right thing. I encourage you. The altar is going to be open for your repentance, but even if you can't come down, or won't for whatever reason, I pray that you afflict yourselves like the Jews on Yom Kippur, with the Jews on Yom Kippur. This Yom Kippur, starting at sundown, I pray that for the next 25 hours, we all afflict ourselves in prayer, fasting, forgiveness, and most importantly, repentance. God bless you all.